All right, let's look at Colossians 1:15 through 20. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We're continuing our look at who Jesus is, and what have we seen so far? We've seen he's Almighty God. He is the creator and sustainer of all that we see and can't see, visible and invisible, including the angelic and demonic realms. He came to earth in the incarnation and lived the perfectly sinless life where he imaged God, it says, exactly, precisely. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus Christ. He was the beginning of a new humanity, the Christian, citizens of heaven. He is now the head of the church. In other words, he is now the leader of all who claim to follow him. And he is the firstborn from among the dead. He rose, and all who are in him will rise too. That's what we've seen so far. Paul writes this to exalt Christ, showing that he is preeminent over all things, which is the goal of this wonderful little epistle, isn't it? The supremacy of Christ. So we're going to continue to move on in this section. Paul deals with the fullness of the deity of Christ here. This is a great verse. I want you to do the one verse because I think it's important to take our time as we move through these things so that we really understand it. Look at Colossians 1:19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We have to understand what's going on here. Listen, the doctrine of Christ is under attack in the church today, big time. Everything from his virgin birth to his incarnation to the crucifixion to the resurrection and his deity, it is all under attack. And when you think about it, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you were the devil, and if Christianity is all about Jesus, if he is to be the center of everything, if you remove him, all you have left is nothing but religion, wouldn't you attack the doctrines of Christ and the person of Christ to remove him? Wouldn't you have the pulpit concentrate on everything else but him? Man's responsibility, maybe great activity, some church, it's become all about music, and there's so many things, but Christ is being removed from the pulpit. There's little concentration on him. The problem with this is none of any of that, none of all these religious activities, no matter how exciting they may see, is any threat to the devil at all if Christ isn't at the center of it. It is mere religion, and it will eventually grow old because the heart hasn't been captured and excited by Christ. We were talking at the prayer meeting Saturday. Why are there so many people that we knew that were walking with Christ? Why were there so many people that I went to Bible college with that aren't walking with Christ anymore at all? And I think one of the things is they may have become excited about church, excited about activities, excited about programs, but they didn't become excited about Jesus himself. They didn't become excited about Christ himself. And all of those other things will wear thin. Everything grows old after a while, right? I mean, the music that I was excited about 5 years ago, I don't listen to anymore. I got bored of it. The one thing that will hold somebody is Jesus Christ. And an excitement over him, a vision of him being so great that he becomes more exciting than anything the world has to offer. See, anything that's just religion, the devil isn't afraid of. In fact, I think the devil loves mere religion. Michael Horton says something very interesting in his book, Christless Christianity, the Alternative Gospel of the American Church. Listen to what he says here. He said, "What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city?" Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, the city where Barnhouse pastored, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ was not preached. That's interesting. He says Satan would fill the city with good, moral, religious folk. He'd fill the pulpits with ultra-charismatic, great speakers with million-dollar smiles. They'd make you laugh. They would exhort you to be moral. They would tell you, don't cuss, stay out of bars, keep a porn filter on your computer, be polite, but they wouldn't tell you about Jesus Christ. They wouldn't concentrate their focus on the exaltation of the Son of God. The concentration would be on man, not on Christ, who he is, and what he's done. They'd somehow be able to teach from a book that is Christ-saturated, a book that is all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. This is a Christ-saturated book, but somehow many pulpits can teach this book and in a way that never exalts Christ at all. I believe the devil would rather have an indifferent, apathetic, lukewarm religious person any day than a person who is totally given over to sin. Why? Because the person that is a lukewarm, apathetic, religious person is much harder to reach with the gospel than a person that's given over to sin. Isn't that what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? What was Laodicea like? Laodicea was a church that was simply religious. They thought that they were doing great because they had all of the activities. But Jesus wasn't even a part of the church. You see, Jesus knocking on the door, trying to get into the church. What did Jesus say to them? Revelation 3, 15 through 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Then he says, would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He'd rather us be hot, of course, blazing for him, right? But he chooses completely cold rather than lukewarm. I'd rather you be completely cold. I'd rather you be completely in sin than lukewarm, because if you're in sin, at least you know you're not right, and I can reach you with the gospel. But ever tried to reach a lukewarm religious person with the gospel and say they need Christ? Almost impossible. So the importance of sections like this in Colossians is this. We're watching the American church drift more and more into mere religion, becoming disconnected with its head, losing its passion for Christ and its goal of glorifying him. And so it is vital that we take sections like this seriously. Think through what it is saying. Let it affect our heart. Let it affect our vision, our thought life. And so it is my job to exalt Christ. And the more I grow as a Christian, the more I mature as a pastor, the more I read the scriptures, the more I am so convinced of this that it is my job simply to get into this pulpit and exalt Christ so you'll see who he is and you'll fall in love with him above everything else. That is the goal of my life for the rest of my life, is to tell people about Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is. If you don't think that is important, listen to these verses. John 8 says that a love for Christ is an indicator of saving faith, an indicator of a work of God in our heart. John 8, 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, if God were your father, you would love me. Ephesians 6 tells us who God's enabling grace flows out to. Ephesians 6, 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Listen to this warning from Paul if you don't think this is important what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Well, that's radical. And so in light of this, it becomes vital to grow in our understanding of who he is. Why? Because the surest way to fall in love with him is to gaze upon him through his word, to see what he's done for you, a wretch like you, what he's done for you by leaving glory, coming to earth, going to the cross, taking on your sins. Listen, as you see that, what's going to happen? You're going to fall in love with him, aren't you? How can you not fall in love with somebody who's done that for you? When Christ is at the center of a church or of a life, listen, things will change in a wonderful way, and the way to get him at the center of everything is to teach him, to view him. When you go and read your Bible through the daily portion, what you do is you ask God, show me Jesus. Thrill me with who you are so that my vision enlarges. But the devil will do everything to stop that from happening. And that's why we've got to make sure that's not being stopped in this church. Another reason why the devil will stop this from happening, Christ being exalted, is because as we look at Jesus, you know what's going to happen? We're going to grow. Growth becomes natural when you've set your gaze on Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What is that saying? It's saying as we spend time beholding Christ's glory on the pages of Scripture, the Spirit takes that glory of the Lord and, in a sense, transfers it into our life, and we grow from glory to glory, becoming more and more like Jesus. That's a natural result. You may not have felt it, but as we're going through this in Colossians and as we have exalted Jesus Christ, we're growing. The Spirit is taking those truths and he is going to do something with them. They're down in our hearts and they're working. They're fashioning a Christ-likeness in us. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But if we divert our gaze, we begin to shrink into the deadness of religion. We begin to rely on our own works for God instead of God's work for us. And we'll lose our joy. We'll lose our peace. We'll lose our satisfaction. So this is important. So let's look at verse 19 to enlarge our vision of Christ. So important to see. Look at verse 19 again. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So God was willing for the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ. Now, that's a bit awkward, the way the ESV puts it. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That almost sounds like fullness itself was pleased, right? Like it personifies fullness, deity. Just kind of happened. Deity attached itself to Christ and deity was pleased. Colossians 1:19 in the NIV is better. It says God was pleased. God was pleased to have the fullness of God dwell in Christ. It was God who was pleased. It was his plan. It was his purpose to have the fullness of deity dwell in Christ. Now, what does dwell mean? Let's define that, because that can be a little awkward, a little misleading. Is that like the Spirit dwelling in us? He wasn't in us, but then all of a sudden he was when we embraced Christ by faith. Is that the same kind of dwell with Jesus? In other words, is that what happened to him? The fullness of God wasn't in him, wasn't dwelling in him, but at some point in time it was. This is important to see, because there are some who say that that's exactly what happened. Jesus was a mere man, but at some point, deity was attached to him. It was kind of glued on. And they'll say that probably happened at the baptism of Christ, when the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." And the Spirit descended down and landed on him. At that point, deity also was given to him. So he was a mere man, and then God was added to him. And then these same people, a lot of them will say, and then at the cross, that deity was removed. So Jesus carried around deity for a while. It was added at the baptism, removed at the cross. Is that true? And you know what? Right now, you may be saying, so what? I mean, why would you even spend this much time even talking about this? Does it really matter anyway? Can't you just move on and give me a list of what I'm supposed to do? No. You've got to see why this is so important, why we've got to study these things and understand these things, because there are so many Jesuses out there, right? Every cult, every false religion has its view of who Jesus is. And this can confuse those in the church. I mean, I remember when I was a young Christian, I knew this Mormon man, and he was just so nice and so loving, and he said he believed in Jesus too. I thought, well, he's a Christian too. But as I started to study who Jesus was, then I thought, that's a different Jesus. That's a Jesus who can't save. This is a man I've got a witness to, because he's believed in the wrong Jesus. He's believed in a Jesus that man has come up with. It's not the Jesus God has revealed. And cults are growing. I read a statistic I thought was very interesting. 80% of people joining cults today used to be in a Christian church. 80%. You know what? The only thing I can think of how that could happen is that the pulpits are not teaching the people who Jesus is. That there is one Jesus, and it's important that we know the one Jesus. There is only one that can save. That all of these other Jesuses of the cults and the false religions and all of these things, there's 5,000 cults in America. Do you realize that? And every one of them, but the one true religion, Christianity, is teaching a false Jesus that will not get you into heaven. This is vital. To have a faith that will save you then, it really matters what Jesus you're believing in, right? It matters that you know these things. So here is the question we're asking in this verse, honing our understanding of who the biblical Jesus is. Was Jesus a man who at some point deity attached itself to, or was Jesus always God who at some point became a man? And does that matter? Well, let me just say this. Jesus said that it matters. John 8:24 says this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, in many of your translations, it'll say I am, then it will have he in italics. Why is that he in italics? Because it's not in the original manuscripts. It was added later. So the proper reading of that verse, and this is so important, is this. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What does that mean? Unless you believe he is God eternal. He is going back to the burning bush with Moses. He's taking himself all the way back there and saying, I am the one who was in that burning bush. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And now Jesus comes in John 8 and says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Does it matter what we believe about Jesus? Absolutely. Is it important to take the time as a church? Listen, most of you won't go to seminary, so Sunday morning, this is our seminary. This is important. This is vital. As a pastor, I want you to understand who Jesus is, the right Jesus. Now, I don't think everybody knows all of this at the moment of salvation, do you? To be saved, you need to see you're a sinner. You need to admit that and see that Jesus is the Savior. You're saved when you trust in his finished work. But at salvation, the nature is changed. You're given a hunger for the Word of God. And as you read, you learn about Christ and accept what the Bible says about him, and all of your error is cleared out. Your thinking is corrected line upon line, precept upon precept. If your thinking about him doesn't line up with the Bible, listen, if you're saved, here is one of the indicators of that salvation and that new nature. It is that you're willing to change. You're willing to submit your thinking to the Bible and what it says. And you start to line up with biblical truth. And you're thinking about Jesus. Very quickly, God will correct your thinking about Jesus. So if your thinking about Jesus is any different than anything we've seen in this section, that he's almighty, eternal God, creator of all things, who came to earth and lived a sinless life, who rose from the grave and is now head of the church, if you aren't willing to change your thinking, if it doesn't line up with that, that is a danger sign. Why won't you submit to God's word and what he says about his son? This is who Jesus is. This is the Jesus you must believe in to be saved. In other words, here it is. God doesn't allow us to believe whatever we want about his son. That's not up to us. We'll just create a Jesus in our own imagination who will be nothing like the biblical Jesus. God won't accept that. He has told you who his son is, and when we believe in him, we believe in those things we know about him. It's interesting, in John, in his first epistle, he gives us three objective evidences so that we may know that we're saved. Know what they are? A life characterized by obedience, a life characterized by love for the brethren, and then proper belief in Jesus Christ. Proper belief in Christ. With that said, now I need you to lock on here in this whole section. As we're going through this, I need you to see how serious this is. I need you to know that this is what we must believe. You can't be lazy about these things. You can't allow yourself to be bored here and say, you know, just get on to the list and tell me what to do. You can't allow yourself to be bored here. You must apply yourself to think. You must apply yourself to understand. You can't play at this. Listen, you can't play at these things and just lightly gloss over them and be strong as a Christian. This is vital, essential truth. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Let us never forget that the message of the Bible is addressed primarily to the mind, to the understanding." Matthew Henry said, "The man is as the mind is." Therefore, as Christians, it's crucial that we fill our minds with truth like this and that we bring our minds, the way we think, into subjection to God's word, that it lines up with what he says. Plus this, how will you ever thrill over the truth that Christ is your shepherd, like we're seeing Wednesday night, if you don't know who Christ is and what he's like? Again, this is vital. So back to our question. Here's the question we are answering. What happened in the incarnation? Was Christ an ordinary, or was Jesus an ordinary man born, but eventually deity was attached? A man who at some point became God too? Or was this Jesus, God eternal, who came to earth to become a man too? It's a big difference, isn't it? Was he a man who became God, or was he God who became a man? Let's ask it this way. Was that baby in Mary's womb? This is mind-boggling, isn't it? Was that baby in Mary's womb the great I Am from the burning bush that spoke to Moses? Was the songwriter right when he wrote the song, "Mary, did you know that when you kissed your baby boy, you kissed the face of God"? That's amazing, isn't it? That is just mind-boggling. The Jesus of the Bible is eternal. Right? In the womb of Mary, that was Almighty, eternal God, the great I Am, who came to earth and became a man. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2:5-7. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." How that magnifies the love of God. If he was a man who became God, that is nothing like he was God who became a man. Because Philippians tells us that he was God who was worshipped by the angels, who was residing in glory, and he left glory and humbled himself to come to earth and take on the form of a servant, to be beaten and mocked and spit upon and go to a cross. What love for Almighty God to do that for somebody like me. So we have God becoming man, not man becoming God. Do you see how important that is? Almighty God took on the nature of man. He was God, then he became man. In other words, in that body of Christ, Jesus Christ, there were two natures, wasn't there? Fully God and fully man. He was 200%. Let's look at that. The God of two natures, God-man. That's why people call him God-man. What happened with those two natures? Did they blend? Did deity mix with humanity, making a superhuman? Did humanity mix with deity, producing a weak God? Did he become extra strength man and God light? No, here is where the incarnation, God in the flesh, goes well beyond our comprehension. Jesus had both natures in one body, yet they never mixed. They remained separate. He was no less divine because he was human, and he was no super strength human because he was divine. His deity didn't affect his humanity, and his humanity didn't affect his deity. Why is this important? A couple of thoughts. Let's look at Jesus being fully man. This is important because the scripture says we are to be like him. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If his deity supercharged his humanity, that command just mocks us. I've heard people say, how can I walk like Jesus? He was God. But if his deity didn't blend with his humanity, if it didn't create a superhuman, if he walked as a man depending upon the same resources that I have, then it makes sense. Luke 4:1 says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Then what happens if he veiled his deity and walked as a man depending upon the same resources that each one of us has available? What happens? He then becomes the prototype Christian and shows the incredible possibility of what the Christian can be. Now I have a model. Now I have an example that I can move towards. I'll never be like him, perfect, but he is the one I am supposed to be becoming more and more like, that sanctification. And now that command doesn't mock me because I have the same resources. So I see the example of how to live in Christ. I also see the example of how to live like that in Christ through absolute dependence upon the Father and the Spirit. Let's look at Jesus being fully God. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we've proved that Christ was always God. But when he became a man, how much of God did he retain? Here we see the proof that deity was not diluted by humanity. This is saying that all the attributes that make God God resided in Jesus. It was all there. God's love, mercy, wisdom, justice, holiness, wrath, all of them, and God's power. Now, most of the time he walked as a man in the same power we have available, depending upon the Father and filled with the Spirit, we could say his deity was, in a sense, put on hold. It was veiled. But every once in a while, the curtain was pulled back for us to see who he really was. When do you see that? Well, remember when the storm hit and the disciples were saying, we're going to drown. What are you going to do about this? And he stands up and he says to the wind and the waves, be still. What happened there? God basically pulled back the curtain a bit and let his followers see who Jesus really was. Jesus had been saying that he was God. This is what a lot of people say they're God, right? Insane asylums are filled with people who think they're God. Was Jesus just a lunatic? Another person claiming to be God? Well, no, he claimed to be God. Then every once in a while, the curtain was pulled back and they saw that he was who he claimed to be. Now, when he said, be still, the Creator said, be still to his creation. Creation obeyed its master, and the wind and the waves just stopped, and they looked at him and said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So he walked as a man. Deity was veiled, but all of deity was in him, and every once in a while he pulled back the curtain, and we get a glimpse of that deity in Christ. And then the curtains would close again, and he would walk as a man, depending upon the Father, depending upon the Spirit. So he is God and man, and that is an incredible mix. I want to show you this. What does this mean for us? Go over to Hebrews 4, verse 15. I want to show you something here. Here we have the mixture of what it means in our life for Jesus being both God and man. It's fantastic. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because he was man, he came and he was tempted in every way that we are. You cannot go through a temptation that Jesus did not go through himself. Therefore, the result of that is this. He sympathizes when we're tempted. He doesn't go, oh, how can you be tempted by that? He doesn't mock you. He says, I've been there. I know exactly what that feels like. I know how terrible that is, how strong that temptation is. And so he sympathizes with us because he was a man and he was tempted. And because he was sinless, he knows how to overcome temptation and how to walk in purity. And it says he's willing to help us do the same thing. And because he is God, he is able to help. See that? Because he was man, he sympathizes. Because he was man, he knows what it feels like, so he wants to help. And because he is God, he is able to help. He's willing to help. That blend works out wonderfully. When you go to him, you're going to a sympathetic man who's been here. He's the incarnation, continues forever in glory. But you also go to a powerful God who wants to help and can help. Isaiah 9:6, I love this one. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Imagine this. If you could go to a counselor who loved you unconditionally, who understood you absolutely because he had been tempted in every way that you were because he was a man, who longed to help you because he had the heart of a shepherd, and who could help you because he was omnipotent in power because he is God. That would be the perfect counselor, wouldn't it? Wants to help, can help, sympathizes. You wouldn't be able to get an appointment with a counselor like that. His schedule would be filled up all the time. The glorious thing is that whenever we're going through anything, we can go to him, and that's who we go to. That's why David said, pour out your heart to him, David wrote in the Psalms. Oh, how much comfort that is. How great it is when you're afraid, when things are bothering you, when everything's going on that life throws at you, where you can just go and get away with God and say, Father, I need to talk to you. And we're talking to somebody who sympathizes, somebody who wants to help, somebody that can help man and God when we talk to God. Jesus is that counselor. Learn to go to him and pour your heart out. One more thought I think we need to see, a practical application. Paul then desires us to be filled with God. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays something amazing, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is not saying we become God like Jesus was God, but it's saying that here's the possibility of Christianity, that you can be filled with God, filled with Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it can be filling, overflowing. That we could be Christ-saturated, his presence permeating our very being, that we could be energized and empowered by God in all that we do. This will change the way we face life. If you see who you are, what he is willing to do in your life, that will change your life, that will revolutionize your life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, he's talking about when Paul wrote to Timothy, and Timothy was overcome with fear, and Paul, in a sense, exhorts him, rebukes him. In 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now listen to what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. This is so good. Really listen to this, because this is where we live. This is good. It says, our fears are due to our failure to stir up, failure to think, failure to take ourselves in hand. You find yourself looking to the future, and then you begin to imagine things, and you say, I wonder what is going to happen. And then your imagination runs away with you. You are gripped by the thing. You do not stop to remind yourself. Now listen to this. You do not stop to remind yourself of who you are and what you are. So this thing overwhelms you, and down you go. Now, the first thing you have to do is to take a firm grip of yourself, to pull yourself up, to stir yourself, to take yourself in hand and to speak to yourself. The big thing that Paul is saying, in effect, to Timothy is, Timothy, now here it is, Timothy, you seem to be thinking about yourself and about life and all you have to do as if you were still an ordinary person. But Timothy, you are not an ordinary person. You are a Christian. You are born again. The Spirit of God is in you, but you are facing all these things as if you are still what you once were, an ordinary person. You are not ordinary. Jesus Christ lives in you to empower you. Paul, writing in Romans 8, when he talks about all of these things that he's going through, these horrendous things, persecution and tribulation, lacking food. And he goes through this whole list. Then he says, but we are more than conquerors in Christ. More than conquerors in Christ. See, I would say, pray the same thing that Paul was praying for you there when he said, I pray that you would be filled with the fullness of God. Pray that for yourself. God, I need that. God, I want to see that. Don't let me walk through life thinking that I'm ordinary. God, help me to see who I am and what you've done. God, thrill me by you. Fill me with you. Help me to walk in your power for your glory. That's exactly what the Christian life is, right? John 15, Jesus said, you're the branches, he is the vine. And it says basically that his life flows through the vine into the branches. His life flows in. Apart from me, you can do nothing. My life will flow into you, through you, to enable you. Who does it? That's the Spirit. The Spirit brings the life of Christ into our life, pours it through us so that we can live in victory, live with joy, live with his peace, his joy, his contentment, his power, and we can be more than overcomers. I mean, think of what can happen if you'll just focus on this. I want to go back to Whitfield. I want to close with this, but I think this is important because if we'll just focus on this, listen, it doesn't matter if we're a church of 5 people or 10 people or 1,000 people or 1,000,000 people. You know what? If we can just get people who will focus on Jesus Christ, be concerned about being filled with him, overflowing with him, we'll change the world. Lake Forest won't be the same. I want to go back to Whitfield to show what a Christ-saturated life can look like. I've used this before, but this is too good. I want to use it again. This is Lloyd-Jones' description of George Whitfield. No man ever knew more of the love of Christ than this man. It sometimes overwhelmed him and almost crushed him physically. He would be bathed in tears because of it. That is a man filled up with God. God, help us to be like that. Now listen to the result of being like that. He wanted a felt Christ, don't you? He wanted a felt Christ. In other words, he wasn't just wanting facts about Christ. He wanted to experience Christ in his life. He wanted a felt Christ. By this, Whitfield meant that he must have an experiential knowledge of Christ, by which he would grow closer in his personal walk with the Lord. Now listen, countless eyewitnesses testified of being fearful during his preaching because of the solemn realization that they had been in the presence of Christ. That's it. You want to be effective for God? You want to run this life out effective? You know where it comes from? It comes from being close to him. Surrender to him, to where Jesus can pour himself out through you to others. If we had a church with just a few people like that, we could change Orange County. You say, that sounds good, but where do we start? Give me a clue. Okay, I'll tell you. I'll start with me. You start with you. We all individually draw near to Christ, surrender to him. This is why I'm saying over and over again that I just want to be reduced. I want this church to be reduced down to Jesus Christ alone, because those kind of things happen when we're just simple, when we just exalt him, love him, live to glorify him, surrender to him, are thrilled and excited by who he is. Those kind of things will happen. So, who is Christ? We'll close it up here. He is Almighty God. He is the creator and sustainer of all that we see and can't see, visible and invisible. He came to earth in the incarnation and lived a perfectly sinless life, perfectly imaging God. He was the beginning of a new humanity, the Christian, citizens of heaven. He is now the head of the church. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He rose, and all who are in him will rise too. All of our resurrections are based on his. Today we took a look a bit deeper into the incarnation. Almighty eternal God became man. The amazement of in Mary's womb was the great I am. And we looked at what that means in our life. If you will see who Christ is, it'll change your life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for what you've said about your son in the book. And Lord, I pray that in our life, he would be exalted. He would be glorified. Lord, I thank you that you are our counselor. As we go to you in prayer, you understand what it meant to be a man. You understand what it meant to go through the temptations we go through, yet without sin. So you sympathize. You're willing to help and can help because you're God. I thank you that you're the wonderful counselor, and I pray that for all of us, that would sink in, that whatever we're going through, those pains of life, that we would learn to quickly turn to you and pour our hearts out to you, and gain comfort, refreshment, and encouragement from you. Thank you for who you are. Enlarge your vision of who you are in this church. In Jesus' name.